Amen. Young people, you can head back to junior church and Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Boy, I love seeing this many young people going back, don't you? And it's so good to see folks here and just what a blessing. And I'm glad you're here and thankful for our church. Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles. We are going to be starting a series. We are starting a series this morning on the book of Acts, the church alive. And folks, what we want to find here, we're going to go through some things that'll help us. You know, church isn't supposed to be church as usual. And we get it, you know, they say a rut is a coffin with the two ends knocked out of them. The problem is, we come to church, I'm afraid, with little expectation. And guess what? When we come to church with little expectation, that we're rarely disappointed. It's when you and I are seeking God to do something, and He does it through His church. That's the way it works. So many people say, well, I'm a part of this organization and that organization. And I'm not, I believe the reason we have other organizations is because the local church itself has failed. But the truth is that the church is God's instrument today to get things done. It is God's instrument for Him to move and to work. That's why everybody should be a member of a local church. And so we come to this scripture, we're going to find some great things out. We're going to, as we go through the book of Luke, we're going to, or the book of Acts, written by Luke, and we'll talk about that in just a second. We're going to find that this is a historical book. Okay, this is the second volume that Luke has written after he wrote the gospel named after him. This is the second volume of a two-part work. This book is a continuation of the ministry of Christ. Those 3.5 years that he spent with his disciples, it is now going to be applied, this information. Everything he taught them is going to be applied and even comes to today. That's why we can make application. It's historical, it's organizational. It tells us how the church is supposed to be run. And the other books in the New Testament, the letters to these local churches, clarify some things that we learn. I also have to say this, it is a transitional book. And what I mean by that is things that went on in this book, some of them don't occur anymore. And we'll get into that when we get there, but it's a transitional book. In some areas, it's very dangerous to make doctrinal conclusions based on this book. We must go to others because God was transitioning things and there are reasons why. But let me tell you what it is. As much as it's anything, it's a motivational book. And what I mean by that is very simple. God still wants to work in mighty ways. The question is, will we be willing to be an Acts church? A church that acts. And so we come here and we're going to read the first 14 verses of Acts chapter 1. Tonight, I want you to be here because we're going to finish this chapter. We entitled it One Accord, and you'll see what it is there and what we're going to be doing. But I want to talk to you this morning about the life of the church. Now, the church started with Jesus Christ and His disciples. We will get to chapter 2 where the church is empowered. Okay? Strengthened. And we're going to see even here in verses 1 through 14 how the church is going to be empowered. But we're going to see some things here today that should help us clarify why are we here? Why is this church here? What is the purpose of this church? What should we be doing and how should we do it? Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now let's stop there. The former treatise was the book of Luke, okay, that he wrote. How do we know that Luke wrote this book? Well, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, we find Theophilus's name again. So he's writing the same person. By the way, the word the name Theophilus means lover of God. That's what that name means. And so again, as we said, what we're getting in the book of Acts, we have the life of Christ in the book of Luke, right? So the most famous part of the Christmas story is there. And we come on. But Acts is the continuation. And what goes on after that? So he says this in verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. Again, I entitled the message, The Life of the Church. And I hope this will encourage you. I hope this will motivate you. We're in the second Sunday of the year. The eighth day of the year. And if we're going to be what we're supposed to be as a church, we're going to follow much of what we read in this book in the days and weeks. As we come to this book of the Bible, and as we come again, we are seeing... We are seeing what's happening. We see Christ on the scene here within the first 8 verses. And then after that, he's gone. And then what are they to do? Well, as usual, they were not left without instruction. And what's interesting is what we find them doing that should help all of us. That might even be lacking in our own lives. These are people who had known Christ in the flesh. These are people that had walked, they heard his teachings. They heard his teachings from his very mouth. And so it's taking what you know and applying it. You and I are no different. And though we don't actually hear the actual voice of Christ, we have his very words. And we have other words that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit have given to us that make us even more responsible. But what is church supposed to be like? What is it supposed to be all about? Because a place has church on its sign. doesn't mean it's a church. A church, as you know, is not this building. A church is a called out assembly of baptized believers for the purpose of getting out the Great Commission. And you and I, we need to start living that. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the very foundation of the church. Look at verses 1 through 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What we find here in the first three verses, as the church is being established, the church again in chapter 2 will be empowered, but it is being established here. It was with his disciples. But what is the foundation of the church? It's very simple. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what we start with. And by the way, folks, nothing has changed with the church. That's where we are. It is indisputable. The resurrection is indisputable. We find, first of all, in verse 3, it says, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. By the way, this is the only place we find that he was on the earth for 40 days. There are some calendars that you'll see after Easter, 40 days later, it says the ascension. Well, that's where it came from. It's 40 days that Christ ascended, but he was on the earth for 40 days. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we call the resurrection chapter, we find in verses 3 through 8, it says this. It says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So when this was written, when Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, what he was saying is, of those 500 people at one time, most of them were still living. So this story could be corroborated. We would take his word for it based on we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? But he says, you don't even have to take my word for it. These people are still alive. You can go talk to them and you can ask them. Notice what it says. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. That was Paul speaking. This is indisputable. Folks, to argue with the resurrection is to argue with history. Atheist after atheist after atheist, when they have honestly studied the resurrection, got saved. Especially legal minds who understand that if you take something before a jury, you take proof, what will they find? And there are all sorts of apologists out there, Lee Strobel, J. Warner Wallace, there's all sorts of people that when they look, there was a great lawyer's name was Simon Greenleaf. These men, when they actually studied it, they could come to one conclusion. Jesus rose from the grave. It is indisputable. It's exclusive. Followers of Buddha. You can go to Buddha's grave. Confucius. You can go to Joseph Smith's. You can go to a whole Mary Baker Eddy. You can go to a whole bunch of them that founded religions. And you know what we're going to find? They're dead, every one of them. But if we were to go to Israel today, we will go to the tomb. There's nobody there. It's exclusive. And by the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know what? People don't have any problem with Jesus until you talk about he's the only way to heaven. That's when they struggle. There was a great soul winner, one of the greatest preachers I ever heard. His name was Curtis Hudson. In fact, the church that he pastored, Sandy and I, not when he was there, but Sandy and I actually served at the church that God greatly used him in. And when he was pastoring a small church at the time before God really started working in that church, and he was a mailman in Atlanta. And he had witnessed to this lady at the post office. And she looked at him and said, now Curtis, you know, it's just like us. We'll go out and people will pick up their mail from all sorts of locations. And you know what we'll do? We'll bring it all to the post office. And that's the way God is. And Curtis Hudson said, there's just one problem with that story. He said that when we die, we don't go to the post office. There's one way to heaven. And Jesus, can I tell you this? We accept Christ by faith. Okay? But what we're basing our faith on is indisputable. I mean, it's very real. Christ rose from the grave. It is exclusive. He's the only one who did it. It is life-changing. How is it life-changing? Well, he says here, Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Folks, you and I, whatever we're struggling with, whatever issues you and I have, there is a power because of the resurrection that allows us to change. It allows us to be different. It allows us to be more than we ever thought we could be or anybody else thought we could be. This is the very foundation, and that's why the book of Acts starts with it. If you notice in verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want you to notice that word. Do you see the word witnesses in your Bible? Do you see that in verse 8? By the way, these were the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. Do you see the word witnesses? The word we get from the Greek, from that term witnesses, is the word martyr. What's that got to do with life changing? Let me tell you what it had everything to do with. Their lives were so radically changed by the resurrection and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, there was something more important than their lives. Their cause was greater than their lives. We applaud, and we should, our military folks who are willing to put their lives on the line. Those who have the films that come out, and you see the clips from D-Day, from those boats that are coming in, and you see kids who are 17, 18 years old, and you see their faces. They know they're going to die when they get off that boat. That amphibious thing. They're going to die. And we applaud them. But some people who claimed to know Christ as their Savior, struggled to even get to church this morning. They couldn't get out of bed. I'm not talking about people who are sick and can give it to us. I'm all for them staying home. But I'm talking about somebody with a toe ache. I'm talking about somebody with a toothache. I'm talking about somebody... Really? Folks, you'll have to do more than tell me you're saved. Because what we find with these people, it changed their lives. And the only apostle that didn't die a martyr was John. And John was severely persecuted. Where's our purpose? This is the foundation. It is life-changing. When you realize, when Paul said this, he said, I can know Him and the power of His resurrection. I can have those in my life. The same power that raised Him from the grave is a power I can have in my life. Is that what we're seeing in our lives? Is that what we have? Well, you know, this, that, and the other. No. Hey, let me tell you something. They had greater problems in their lives than we have. Some of them are the same. And yet they gave their lives. People's lives, as we go through the book of Acts, it wasn't just the 12. It wasn't just the family of Jesus. It was so many others who said, this is worth my life. We can't make it to Sunday school? Something's not right. And you and I can live a life that is changed. If we're saved, we ought to be living a different life. Why is it that we want to live like the world? We want to do the things of the world, the things that are sending people to hell, when in fact we have everything we need because we're supposed to be changed. The very foundation of the church is the resurrection of Christ. I want to talk to you about the forward motion of the church. The forward motion of the church. Look at verses 4 through 8 this morning. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own powers. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What we find here is we see the forward motion of the church. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. In other words, if you're saved, if you're not, the Spirit doesn't dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. But now some people see this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about that, and they say, oh, you need the second blessing. Folks, today the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes at salvation. Read your Bibles. But here, the Holy Spirit is bringing... Remember we talked about it being a transitional book? This is when the Holy Spirit is going to start indwelling believers on a full-time basis. You will find in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was very evident, but it would come and go. Here the Bible is teaching us that when the Holy Spirit comes and settles on a believer, and that is at a time of salvation, guess what's going to happen? He stays with us. He promised He would never leave us or forsake us. How is that? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe in eternal security. But it happens at salvation. But here, as we are transitioning, as God is about to send the Holy Spirit for that ministry, He says, now wait a minute, you got to wait on it. You know, there was a church that A church planner had started a church, and he was all excited. He went to a town, and some people came, but for the most part, it was just dead, and he just couldn't make it. It after some years, just wasn't going to work. But he decided that in order to give the gospel one more time to the community, he was going to hold a funeral for the church. So he put an advertisement in the newspaper and did all the things that you could do back when this happened. The community got very curious. For the first time and the last time of that church, the pews were packed. People were anticipating. They had never heard of a funeral for a church. As a matter of fact, when they walked in, there was organ music playing. And there was a casket up front. The preacher preached his message of salvation. At the end of the service, he said, "Now, if you all would like to come up and take a look at the casket, please feel free." So as we've had ones here at the front of the steps, people made a line and they came in and they each went by. And when they left, there was conviction because in that casket was a mirror. And when they looked in the mirror, they saw what? Themselves. That church died because the people weren't what they were supposed to be. And what can change that? We've already mentioned it. The Holy Spirit. When a person gets saved, listen, we are trying to live without Him. When Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." You could insert in that verse and not be a heretic and really not change it and say, "Without the Holy Spirit, ye can do nothing." If we are saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Jesus told them to wait until He comes. Why did He say it? Without Him, you can do nothing. It's under your power. And guess what happens? We fail miserably in our lives without Him. But if He's there, why is He dormant? He is alive. I don't know how many different Godzilla movies there are out there. But my kids are enamored by the newer ones. And what happens? There's a dormant Godzilla. And somehow radiation or mining or something wakes him up. Now he was alive, but he was just hibernating, I guess it was. And we have a Holy Spirit that in too many of us, He's hibernating. Oh, we say, "But I go to church." Are you living for Him? Are you relying on Him? We find in this, the Holy Spirit empowers greater works. John 14:12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father." What was he talking about? He says, "I go unto the Father." Well, who came when he went unto the Father? He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again." Yes, he did. But later in John, he says this, "I will send the Comforter." He said, greater works than what Jesus did. Now, is he talking about raising the dead? Not necessarily. What he's talking about, what did he come for? What were all those miracles about? To seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. Far more people have been saved since Jesus went to heaven. And I realize, I believe Jesus is coming any second. And I know if you were in church 50, 60 years ago, you heard the same thing. God bless you. But can you look at our world and not believe it? I understand hearts are hardened. But let me ask you this. If that's true, where are the greater works in our lives? Where are they? I thank God for a church of generosity. I thank God for a church of compassion. I do. I thank God for a church that loves one another. I thank God for a church of unity. But let me say this to you. We are to be a church of greater works. Can we look in that mirror and say, I've done what I can? Listen, I want you to understand something. What God wants from us is something you and I cannot manifest. Greater works than these. That's what He wants. He says that's what we are able to do. The Holy Spirit empowers greater witness. Again, verse 8. And ye shall be witnesses. But it says this. But ye shall receive after that the Holy Ghost is... receive power after that the Holy Ghost come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Look, I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Would you do that? They have been empowered, and let me show you what happens to them. Acts chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hands to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. What is it? Oh, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And look what it was about. They spake the word of God with boldness. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit so you can get down on the ground and start shaking. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit so we can run around and say things that nobody understands. We are not filled with the Holy Spirit to do all sorts of things. It says this, that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, there will be a boldness in your life. How are we doing with that? Well now, Pastor, you know my personality. You know, I'm kind of a reclusive thing. So you're the exception to that. I'm glad to know that. Power doesn't have anything to do with our personality. By the way, you blame your personality on your lack of zeal, you're blaming God for your lack of zeal. Be careful. Are we even handing out tracts when we go to eat? And by the way, if you're cheap and leave less than 18-20%, don't leave a tract. Please. That represents me in this church, and I don't want you to do that. The Holy Spirit empowers greater witness. It's hard. But He says, you're empowered. Empowers greater works. Our church has done some pretty incredible things in the last few years. But our witness. Well, if we had more organized outreach, we're going to. But witness isn't organized. It's a lifestyle. We have to have our lives in a, you know, you understand the rest of the book of Acts, and in fact the New Testament, is the fulfillment of verse 8. That's what the rest of Acts is. Is them going to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what we should all desire. Why would we want anyone to not hear or embrace what supposedly changed us? We're to take it everywhere. You know, and we see it in this book, but are we willing to speak to our neighbors and acquaintances? Well, you know this is Surrey. Yeah, and I know they have a soul. The Holy Spirit empowers greater works. The Holy Spirit empowers greater witness. the Holy Spirit empowers greater wisdom. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." The world is failing miserably with false philosophies and beliefs. The Christian has the Word and the Holy Spirit to find out how to live in this present world. Its truths are timeless and will never lead you down the wrong path. Folks, we have to determine that we are going to live biblically. It's amazing to me how some churches are fighting the idea of abstinence from alcohol. Let me tell you something. I have never counseled someone whose life was better because they drank. But I have counseled many whose lives and families have fallen apart because of it. But we have liberty. You have liberty to do what's right. The Holy Spirit empowers greater wisdom. We just need to read that book. And I realize there are situations that pop up in our lives. And what is He going to do when you and I are relying on the Holy Spirit? But by the way, it helps to know Scripture. He's going to guide us. So we see the forward motion of the church. The Holy Spirit, we've got the very foundation. Jesus rose from the grave. He said, okay, I'm going to heaven, I'm going up, but the Holy Spirit's coming down. And when He comes down, this is what you're going to have. A church is not going to move forward without a church full of people filled with the Holy Spirit. A church of people that is relying on the Holy Spirit. It's begging Him for help. Let me give you this. The future of the church. Look at verses 9 through 11. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." What is it that we see here? What is the future of the church? Well, we're finishing up the book of Revelation here in the next week or so, and we kind of have an idea. First of all, there's the second coming. Isn't it interesting? Jesus has ascended into heaven literally seconds before these men, whether they were angels, who they were, that are there, and what do they talk about Him coming back? What did Jesus tell them? "I'm coming back. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus constantly and consistently spoke to them. The Scripture makes it clear, as the church is to be empowered, that Jesus is coming back. Jesus told them all the time, but even now after He has ascended, that He is coming back. The same place He came up, He will come down. We find He took them to the Mount of Olives. Well, in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, when Jesus comes to establish His kingdom, it says, "And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Those angels, those men, whoever they were, they said, they just confirmed Zechariah 14, which was written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before. Jesus led them to the Mount of Olives, and He ascended. And they said, "He's coming back." Guess what? They just confirmed Zechariah 14. The unity of Scripture, folks. The second coming is the next thing on the calendar. It's got to be a motivational point. Go with me to the book of 1 John, if you would. The book of 1 John. First John chapter 2. We've got to realize what it means to us. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John said it this way, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." We are to hold tight to Him. We are to live for Him. We are to be filled by Him. And then just a few verses later, in chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The Bible says this, that you and I, the future of the church is the second coming. And it ought to be the motivating force in our life to live for Him. But not just live for Him, live purely for Him. To get rid of these weights that so doth easily beset us, this sin and these weights. You and I, the motivating force, the thing that ought to help us get out. The thing that ought to help us go and tell people, yeah, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, is realize that this could be the day that Jesus comes back and they will not have a chance. I've heard people say, but there are a couple great revivals during the tribulation, and there are. You willing to bank on your neighbor being a part of that? Future of the church. That's the future of the church. It's the second coming. Again, the church is empowered here in the next little bit. But it's already an emphasis that the future of the church is that Jesus is coming again. I believe, he said, "Why stand ye here gazing?" They're looking up. And by the way, who wouldn't be? There's Jesus. There he goes. I think be most of us. And those men said, "Why stand you here gazing?" I believe part of the reason they were gazing, because they had never seen anything like it. I think part of the reason they were gazing, because they believed he was coming right back. Because they asked him, "When are you going to establish the kingdom?" He said, that's not any your concern. What you need to be concerned about is the job I give you until I come back. And then there's the sobering call, which we looked at. That he's coming back. It's time to get busy. It appears, I told you that, the Christian is equated in the New Testament to a farmer, a soldier, and a runner, among other things. And of those descriptions, there's not a lazy one in the bunch. To use the term lazy marine would be an oxymoron, wouldn't it? And if you weren't a marine, you're a branch, okay? Don't want to offend anybody. But the idea is, there's not a lazy one. A lazy farmer is a failing farmer. A lazy runner doesn't win the prize. It's a sobering call. The second coming comes with a tremendous obligation. when I called that lawyer when I was in jail for a DUI, he could have just told me what to do and left it at that. But he didn't. He made sure they got an invitation to the church. He made sure that I heard the gospel. Because he knew the person that I was, not because I was a drunk, but because I was lost, I was going to hell. A guy who made hundreds of thousands of dollars years ago doing what he did, took the time to try to help this drunk. And we're too busy. It's a sobering call. Why are we gazing? Why are we so invested in things that don't matter for all of eternity? We see, number one, the foundation of the church. Number two, the forward motion of the church. Number three, the future of the church. And then the focus of the church. Verses 12 through 14. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, Jesus said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." There was a command to pray for sure. Jesus told him to. But I have no doubt there was some fear. There was bodily fear. If they were willing to kill the leader of the group, what would keep the Romans from killing any of the rest of them? Nothing. But I think there was a fear spiritually. Our leader is gone. What do we do? Now, Jesus was Christ. We look at people in a church and say, well, they can be replaced. You can't replace Jesus. And yet he's here and he says, I can be replaced with the Holy Spirit. I'm still alive, I'm in heaven, but I'm sending you someone even better. Jesus said that to them. But here they were. They had become dependent on him. And so they prayed. And what a picture for you and me. Our lack of prayer only exhibits a lack of dependency on him. They prayed because they needed help. They prayed because they needed direction. Yes, they prayed because they were commanded to, just like you and I are. But let me tell you something. I would rather do something out of a motivation greater than being commanded to do it. And when I realize the need of prayer in my life and in this church, it changes everything. The focus of the church is for prayer. First of all, you know what we find? There was unified prayer. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. You know what they were? They were unified in truth. They had the same heart. They had the same goals. There were no individual agendas. It was about glorifying God and the power to do it. Our prayers ought to be about glorifying Him. James warned us in James 4:3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You miss the target, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Does that mean we shouldn't pray for things in our lives that personally? No, no, no. But when the focus of our prayers is about me, 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 we've missed it. This was unified prayer. These were people who came together. As they do in the other classes, I have no doubt, but in our adult Bible class this morning, we took prayer requests. And you want to know something? You want to know something? Listen to me. There are some hurting people in our class. There are some people that need the Lord's help. And by the way, we all do, don't we? I told our class, don't just take this bulletin that we have for our class and just put it in your Bible. We need to bear one another's burdens. See, the church was unified. But what's the most important thing that we need to pray about? Is that God is glorified through our lives. And when it becomes all about us. I mean, when I think about all the things personally in our church and in other places that need prayer, it can become overwhelming, can't it? And you know that's why some people don't spend a lot of time in prayer. Because when we start praying, guess what happens? The doors open. But instead of trying to get away with it, get away from it, it's God's way to show us how much we need Him. Can we come together and agree that Surrey County is lost? Can we agree on that? Can we agree on the fact that Christ needs to be preeminent in our lives? Can we agree on that? Can we agree that we need to crucify our sin? Can we agree on that? That one got quiet. There are so many things you and I, we need to come to. And you know what we're scared to do? We're scared to be transparent. I'm honored. We have a dedicated dads meeting coming up on Saturday for fathers who are trying to raise their children for the glory of God. And we had our first meeting in the fall. We knew we were going to wait till the first of the year. And we got back there and I said, all right, fellows, what's said in here stays in here. If we can't do that, there's no reason to meet. And as the walls came down and men started sharing their hearts about their children and their desires as a father, I mean, you could just sense God on it. Am I telling the truth? And you and I will become unified when we stop trying to put on a show and tell everybody I have it together, when in fact we're all struggling. It's a unified prayer. It's a corporate prayer. Notice in verse 14, it says, these all continued with one accord. Notice who was in it. There were men and women. Do you know why? Let me explain this to you. We have a men's and ladies' prayer meeting. Why is it that we split up? Well, the reason we split up is because sometimes it's a little more comfortable to open up with someone of the same gender. And by the way, we do not believe in gender fluidity. You're a man or a woman. Why do we say that? Because that's what the Bible says. And by the way, all you got to do is look down and see that's true. It's that easy. The reason we do it, but what we see is everybody coming together. Everybody rallying around. Folks, we need you here praying. We need to extend the time out to how much we pray. Well, you know, I don't like to say a whole lot. At least be here. And then maybe the Holy Spirit will give you the boldness, like He said He would, to pray. It's corporate prayer. Or do we need to pray individually? Of course, because we don't meet here every day. But ladies and gentlemen, we are to pray as a church. That's what He's called us to do. Maybe the reason we're not seeing people saved like we need to see them saved, or that they ought to be saved, maybe the reason that we're not seeing the successes in life is simply because we are not willing to come and pray. And then there was sustained prayer. It says they all continued. We can talk about nuances in prayer, but can I give you three things about prayer? And I realize there's a little bit more, but I'm going to give you three things. Number one, keep it honest. I am a sinner, and I am dependent. First of all, those are two things a lot of people don't even want to admit. I am a sinner. I am dependent on You. I need You. Keep it honest. Keep it simple. O Thou that dwellest with the cherubims, O God. Therefore, out of thy generosity and thy kindness, sent Your Son. You'll send Him the anthropic hypostatic union, brought Him to the earth, and oh, please. Keep it simple. Read the prayers of the Bible. Read Paul's prayers. They're unbelievable. I did a series years ago on the prayers of Paul. Simple. Folks, when we're honest, we can break it down. God, here's where I'm at. Okay? We're to keep it honest. Okay? We're to keep it simple. But we're to keep it going. We're to keep it going. We need to be people of prayer, individually, but corporately. And we need to be praying for the same things. The intensity of our prayer ought to be of a burden. Why would they keep on praying? They were told to wait in prayer, but that was just a part. You know what I believe also kept them going? I think I can back this up. Is expectation. You want to know why? Because Jesus told them the Holy Spirit was coming. What has He told us in Scripture? And that's what sustains our prayers, folks. Are the promises of God. Well, if He's promised, then why do we pray? Because He told us to. And guess what it does? Prayer changes us. And that's what He wants too. These were people who loved Jesus. These are people who were willing to give their lives and would give their lives for them. These are, by the way, Jesus' siblings, and by the way, regardless of what the Catholic Church tells you, Jesus had brothers and sisters. That's very clear in the Bible, including what we just read. Okay? They didn't even believe in Him till after the resurrection. But let me tell you how much they changed. The books of James and the book of Jude are written by two of Jesus' half-brothers. They were leaders in the church. Because it started back at the foundation. And there they are, they're praying. Folks, we as a church, as we're talking about everything that goes on in the church, we can have dedicated dads meetings, we can have ladies fellowships, we can have all sorts of children's programs and everything, but let me tell you something. If our foundation is not the resurrection of Christ, if we're not moving forward because of the Holy Spirit empowering us, if we are not living with the recognition of the future of the church in the second coming, and if we are not focusing on prayer, we don't stand a chance. Can I remind you, this is what they did before the Holy Spirit came and indwelled all of them. What is our excuse? It's time we examined our lives and said, wait a minute, okay, now many of you are members of the church, okay? There are a lot of benefits to being a member of the church, and I thank God we've got at least two people taking on new roles in the church and a third who wants to take on something, and I'm very grateful for that. And we talk about those kind of things. And some people understand responsibility, but when we look at responsibility, it isn't about filling a position as much as it is us being filled. And understanding the responsibility that you and I have because we do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The need to be together as a church. The need to pray together. The need to serve together. The need to have that Holy Spirit power. Folks, I've gone way past time. And you already know that. But isn't this worth it? This is what we're to be. Whether we have 50 or 5,000, that doesn't change. Now, where are we as individuals in all this? Where do we fall? Where have we failed? Well, guess what? You know the great thing about being saved is you can get back up. Please don't use your age as an excuse. Please. Young or old, where are we in this? May God help us to come together and be what He's called us to be. Some people need to be, maybe you need to be saved this morning. You're not sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven. Well, then you can't serve God. Let me tell you what the Bible says. You're estranged. You're His enemy. You need to get saved. There's some in here. You need to join and be a part of what we're doing. There's some of us in here. We just need to get busy for Jesus instead of coming up with excuses. There's some of us, listen, we need to be praying. We need to be begging God to use us. On Christmas Day when I preached, we went home. And my oldest son, Andrew, looked at me and said, "That is the shortest message I've ever heard you preach." I've never been in a service where I've heard you preach shorter. Well, I just made up for it. Amen. We're never going to be more than what we are until we decide we need to be more than what we are. It's that simple. We're never going to be more than what we are until we decide that we want to be more than what we are. Why would we not when we have the ability inside of us? I want to remind you at 4:30 we have a teachers and workers meeting. At 5:30 we'll go ahead and pray and have the service. I promise you I won't be as long-winded tonight. Folks, this is something we have to look at in our own lives and say, is this what I'm all about? It's not about our personal agendas. It's about what He wants. So may I just encourage you to take a long, hard look and do what you ought to do. All right?